From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Pedro, you can turn our microphones off. You don't have to let us finish our conversation when you're ready to start the show.
Listeners like that now and again, Jack.
Oh, happy Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thank you so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. If you've got a question for Father Wade, we'd love to take it. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your co-screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Tuesday, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Thank you so very much. And thank you, team, everybody there over in Irondale. I'm in Kentucky this week at the Fathers of Mercy, and I'm enjoying this beautiful Easter season, the second weekend now after the octave, after celebrating the second Sunday of Easter, also known as Divine Mercy Sunday. I was on the road in California preaching Divine Mercy Sunday, but we Fathers of Mercy here in Auburn had about 400 plus people at the Mass, and about 200 plus people stayed for the devotions after the Mass in the early afternoon. So we had some homemade Fathers of Mercy ice cream and some food trucks owned by some Catholics in the Bowling Green area. So it was a good day for all, from
what
I understand.
How many does that chapel hold?
Right around 325, if you count the choir loft.
Oops.
Yeah, so, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So yeah. We bring chairs in on the side aisles and fit in another 100 people or so.
Yeah. So but listen, Father Wade, I think I've been more than patient with you, and I think I've given you as much latitude as you want, but really I can't allow you to hijack the show for political purposes and talk about the economy.
Well, it depends on what economy we're talking about here. But I'll tell you this, Jack, we all want an economy to be strong, right? That's the whole purpose of an economy, is to be strong. So during this second full week of the Easter season, let's talk about the sacramental economy and what that means regarding the seven sacraments, right? I think that's very important now. We have some new members of the church, catechumens who received all three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, maybe some candidates who already had a valid baptism and maybe even received First Holy Communion when they were younger, but they were never confirmed, etc. Maybe we had a Protestant enter the faith at the Easter Vigil whose Protestant baptism was deemed valid by the Catholic Church. And so at the Easter Vigil, they received both the Eucharist and confirmation. So whatever the situation was, it's a great week to rekindle in our minds and hearts intellectually and faith-wise, Jack, as to what is meant by the church's phrase, sacramental economy. What is meant by the phrase, right? And again, we want an economy to be strong, so that should tell us something right there. A sacramental economy is an expression that means the communication of, or the dispensation of, the fruits of Christ's Paschal mystery through the celebration of the sacred liturgy, which itself is the celebration and administration of any of the seven sacraments of the church, and with the Eucharist, a celebration par excellence. Because where the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify, the Eucharist not only effects the grace it signifies, the Eucharist is what it signifies. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the economy then concerns the benefits which aid the individuals who receive the sacraments, any combination of the seven, to help them work out their salvation, along with a life of charity and faith, as Philippians 2:12 tells us so clearly. The Paschal Mystery itself is defined as that four-event event of our Lord's Passion, Death, Resurrection, and Ascension into Heaven, brought about for our salvation, and completed at Pentecost, as the preface prayer for the Mass of the Solemnity of Pentecost makes so clear. So remember, 40 days after Easter Sunday, we celebrate the Ascension, and 10 days after that, the 50th day after the Resurrection, we celebrate Pentecost. The glossary of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Jack, puts it this way: the Paschal Mystery, or Paschal Sacrifice, is Christ's work of redemption accomplished principally by His Passion, Death, Resurrection, and a glorious Ascension into Heaven, whereby dying He destroyed our death, and rising He restored our life. The Paschal Mystery is celebrated and made present in the sacred liturgy of the Church, and its saving effects are communicated through the seven sacraments, especially the Eucharist, which renews the Paschal sacrifice of Christ as the sacrifice offered by the Church through Christ, who died only once, and the Church makes present again that one act of His sacrificial and redeeming love for us on that first Friday that we call Good. So that's a very, very important phrase to know in one's faith life, that is sacramental economy. And breaking it down a little further, Jack, we know, of course, that we have three sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist, meaning they fully initiate the person into the membership of the Church. Then we have two sacraments of service and mission, which serve the populaces of the world, right? And those are matrimony and holy orders. Clearly, matrimony for physical life and holy orders for the spiritual life. And lastly, two sacraments of healing, confession and anointing of the sick for the body-soul composite that each human person is in their makeup. We could say confession for the soul and anointing of the sick for the body, according to God's most holy will, with comfort, if not a full healing. But if the truth be known, those two sacraments of healing aid both body and soul. So even confession aids the body, and even anointing of the sick aids the soul. So they both work on body and soul. How many psychologists and even psychiatrists have written articles, Jack, that they say that their work is made much, much more easier as a therapist if they have a practicing Catholic who practices the sacraments regularly, especially confession. How beautiful is that? And some of these doctors are not even Catholic, but they know enough about the faith that if they see that a patient of theirs is Catholic, they ask the patient if they practice the faith. If they say yes, they say, well, when was the last time you practiced your sacrament of confession as taught by your faith? And I know one doctor in Connecticut, if it's been over 3 months, he tells his Catholic patient, let's stop here. You make a good holy confession to a priest of your choice and then come back and see me, because you'll make my work with you a lot easier. How beautiful is that? And this doctor is a Presbyterian, a practicing Presbyterian. So three sacraments of initiation, two sacraments of service and mission, which serve the populaces of the world, and then two sacraments of healing. And what each sacrament does for the body-soul compositeness of the human person is a real thing. We'll comb through these right now. What we don't finish, Jack, we'll finish up and tidy up when we come back from the first break. Baptism takes away not only original sin, but all personal sin or actual sin or mortal or venial sin, while uniting us to Christ and His people, right? This is why if a person is going to receive baptism at the Easter Vigil, they've never been baptized before, there's no need for them to go to confession first. Why? Because baptism not only wipes away the original sin we inherit from our first parents, it also wipes away the three synonyms of actual sin, personal sin, that is to say, mortal venial sin. Holy Eucharist gives us the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ as our daily spiritual food to nourish our union with Him. And confirmation deepens our union with Christ and helps us proclaim our faith in Him before others. How great is that? And the two sacraments of vocation and mission and service. Matrimony makes a man and a woman, husband and wife, and gives them grace to live with God, for God, and each other. And holy orders makes a man or gives a man the power of uniting or reuniting believers with God as a deacon, priest, or bishop. That is to say, through the diaconate, the presbyterate, and the episcopate. And the two sacraments of healing, Jack. Confession restores our union with Christ disrupted by personal or actual or mortal or venial sins committed after baptism. And anointing of the sick heals and strengthens our union with Christ during times of serious illness. And according to God's most holy will, even sometimes a complete curing. And so we praise God for the great gift of his sacrament. So this is what we mean by a strong sacramental economy. And of course, of the seven sacraments, only two can be received over and over and over and over again with much frequency. That's Eucharist and confession. Why is that? Because these two sacraments sustain us in our daily walk in life and our vocation. And we'll finish this up when we come back.
Give us a call. Tell us your experience with the sacraments and what they mean to you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Carry EWTN with you everywhere. Now, you may be saying, Jack, I always knew you were a little off-center, but now I think you've gone stark raving mad. How can I do that? Well, you can do it by downloading the free EWTN app. You can enjoy EWTN live TV and radio streams. You can enjoy audio and video on demand. EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, devotionals, and much, much more. Just download the EWTN app at EWTNApps.com.
Now, Jack, that's a question. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were done. That would be a great question that I'd love to ask John Ed. Is Jack sometimes stark raving mad?
Oh, yeah. She wouldn't hesitate in answering that one. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We start off today in Buckeye, Arizona. James is listening on the Amazon Echo. James, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program. James, are you there?
Hello.
Hey, James. Welcome to the program. What's your question today?
I have two questions quickly. First of all, what does it mean when we say St. Joseph is the terror of demons? And the second question is when we pray the morning offering that Father offers for through the Fathers of Mercy, when we talk about remission of temporal punishment, does that really mean that we all sins that we have gone to confession for are totally removed if we were to die at that point?
Okay, great question. So first of all, regarding St. Joseph under the title Terror of Demons, in his litany, he has 32 titles. And the second to the last title, James, in other words, the 31st title of the 32 title litany, is Terror of Demons. And why is he called that? Well, for two reasons primarily. One is scriptural and one is non-scriptural. The scriptural one, based on sacred tradition, although it appears in scripture, the scenario does, is that when the angel appeared to Joseph and told him to flee with his newborn foster son and his spouse because Herod's army was after him to kill him, the baby boy, and his army was set out to kill all the baby boys 2 years of age and younger, Joseph heeded the call of the angel in the dream and did just that and fled to Egypt. And so he successfully fled the demonic forces and influences of Herod and his army and saved the Christ child from death. So that's the one reasons that scripturally based that he's called Terror of Demons. The non-scriptural reason why he's called Terror of Demons, and also through sacred tradition that's ancient in the church, in fact, is that sacred tradition holds that Joseph died before our Lord's passion, before he was crucified on the cross, and before Mary's end of life and prior to her assumption. So he died first. Joseph did. And so the tradition is, James, that when he died, he was flanked on either side of his deathbed with his foster son, Jesus Christ, as an adult man on one side, and his spouse, the Blessed Virgin, on the other. And so the devils could not get to him to tempt him in the final moments of his life. How beautiful is that? You know, when I contemplate my death, if I'm making a holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament, I always make a mental intention that however I die, whether it's instantly like in a car accident or whether it's through a slow demise, like through an illness, say through cancer, I always remember to ask the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that I pray that I am flanked on either side, like Joseph, by our Lord, our Blessed Mother, on either side, left and right of me, and at the foot of me, looking straight at me, will be Saint Joseph, patron saint of a happy death, and behind me, my guardian angel. So I will have all four surrounding me, whether I die suddenly in a car accident or whether I die through a slow demise through illness. And because of this second sacred tradition that holds that Joseph died first, and therefore Jesus and Mary were flanking him at his deathbed on either side, and the devils could not get to him, this is why, per se, James, Joseph is known as, quote, the patron saint of a happy death, or also referred to as the patron saint of a holy and provided for death. And I talk about this in my book, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. Let me grab it here really quick for you. I'm holding it up there for you, James, so you can see it on YouTube. If you're not watching live right now, you can go after this hour when it's posted. It takes about 20 minutes to be posted after this live hour. Just go to EWTN's YouTube page and pull up today's episode for April 29th, 2025, or April 27th, excuse me, of 2025. No, it is the 29th, April 29th of April 2025 of this episode of Open Line Tuesday, and you'll see me holding up the book. So those are the true reasons why he's called Terror of Demons. And then as far as my morning offering that I have on the Fathers of Mercy website, where I pray daily to have the courage and fortitude to atone for all temporal punishment now while still living on earth, for my already forgiven mortal and venial sin, thereby attaining the greatest of all graces of entering heaven upon my death immediately, entering heaven immediately upon my death. It is because once we confess our sins, mortal or venial, the temporal punishment does still remain on the soul. So when the priest gives us absolution, the guilt of the sin is removed. The guilt is automatically removed through the absolution of the priest, but the temporal punishment remains. Why is that? Well, because sin is messy. That's why. There are four categorical consequences to each and every personal sin that a person commits, that he or she commits. There's personal consequences to it. They work against themselves, okay? There's social consequences to it. They work against their relationship with others. There are ecclesial consequences to it. They wound the church itself, the body of Christ, whenever they sin mortally or venially. And number four, there's cosmic consequences to sin. The very bowels of the cosmos are disrupted by human sin. Why? Because only the human person is made in God's image and likeness. All other forms of the created corporeal world are underneath the human person. Only the human person has the dignity of being made in God's image and likeness. So doesn't it make sense that if the human person is at the apex of creation, James, and he or she sins mortally or venially, doesn't it make sense that somehow, some way, the lower forms of creation are adverse affected by that? It certainly does. We see this, for example, with Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, right? We see this in the book of Revelation being played out through the sins of humanity and how the world will end by fire. So when we confess sin, mortal or venial, and remember, mortal sins absolutely need the confessional. Venial sins are welcome to be taken to the confessional, but they don't absolutely need the confessional to be forgiven. There's many other ways that venial sins are forgiven. Again, I talk about this, James, in my book from 2017, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell, available from EWTNRC.com. The temporal punishment remains, even though the guilt is immediately forgiven through the sacrament of penance. The temporal punishment remains because of the personal, social, ecclesial, and cosmic consequences due to sin. So when we pray for the fortitude and courage daily in our morning offering to embrace any and all forms of suffering that comes to us that day in our morning offering, we are asking that that be the atonement for the temporal punishment that's still due for our already forgiven mortal and venial sins, thereby attaining the greatest of all graces of entering heaven immediately when we die, because that's God's plan A for you, James, is to go straight to heaven when you die. That is his plan for you. His plan B for you, James, if you want to call it that, is to go to purgatory, because at least the holy souls in purgatory are assured heaven. They are assured heaven. They are members of the communion of saints as members of the church purgative or members of the church penitent on earth, in purgatory, in union with the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven, this three-tiered hierarchy known as the doctrine of the communion of saints. Does that help you out there, James?
Father, that was fantastic. You helped me out wonderfully. Thank you.
God Great. And if you haven't gotten the four last things, James, I want to encourage you to get it. And my newest book out since November, Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and Saints. I'll hold that one up here in a moment. At the end of that book, I have a 17-prayer appendix of prayers in the back of Stand Firm, Be Strong, a 200-day daily devotional for men. Four of those 17 prayers are litanies, the Litany of the Sacred Heart, Litany of the Eucharist, Litany of St. Joseph, wherein you'll see Terror of Demons, second to the last title of 32, and then the Litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The other 13 prayers, one of them is my morning offering that also appears on the Fathers of Mercy website. So you might want to get that. Let me grab that one for you real quick. So, James, I'm holding up Stand Firm, Be Strong. And guess what, James? As of 2 weeks ago, there's a brand new matching T-shirt of Stand Firm, Be Strong that you can also get from EWTNRC.com. Just go to EWTNRC.com and on the search bar at the homepage, put in Stand Firm, Be Strong. And not only does the book under that title come up, but also the T-shirt comes up that matches the cover of the book. Thank you so much, James, for a great series of questions. We really appreciate it.
Really quickly, Father Wade here. Gary from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania called in and apparently was not able to hold on the line, but had a question that sort of revolved around the sacramental economy.
Okay, great. Yes, he did. And it was whether or not he can have a mass said by a priest for two deceased loved ones. And so, yes, a mass can be said for more than one person. We remember that while each mass is typically offered for a primary intention, quote, end quote, notice I didn't say person, I said intention. While each mass is typically offered for a primary intention, it can also include other intentions as well. A mass can be offered for the deceased, the living, or a combination of both. And additionally, the Vatican has allowed for collective intentions where multiple offerings are united in a single mass, provided the stipend donors for those masses are informed and give their consent to it. So, like for myself, if I don't have a particular intention to celebrate for the Fathers of Mercy and the intentions we receive as a community for many, many people, I might celebrate a mass one day for the blessed repose of the soul of my parents, Louis and Joyce Menezes. Mom died in 2003, Dad died in 2011. So, I offer one mass for the blessed repose of the soul of both of my parents. So yes, it can be done. That's a great question, Gary. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Peter in the great state of California, Joe in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, Yvonne in San Antonio, Texas, Jack in the Queen City, Cincinnati, Ohio, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we're still waiting for that call from Father Wade's home and native land, the Azores. What do you call that? Is it a territory of Portugal or
an archipelago of Portugal?
Archipelago of Portugal.
Nine collective islands, and of course, Terceira is the greatest island of them all.
833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open line for you at 833-288-3986. We talked about Father Wade's ancestral homeland, and now we'll talk about his more local homeland, the great state of California. That's where Peter is. He is watching us on YouTube today. Peter, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father Wade.
Hello, Peter. Peter, where are you calling from in California?
Escondido, California. We had an earthquake that we all felt last week, over a week ago.
Yes.
It really shook us up.
Yes.
The whole county of San Diego.
Okay, well, I'm glad you guys are all safe. Yeah, I'm born and raised in Modesto area, up north in central North California. So good. Thank you for your call today, Peter. How can we help you?
Well, I got two important questions, so I can get in the second one. The first one is in line with an intelligent question that you had answered earlier. It's what's the difference between apostolic prayer part in prayer with the Divine Mercy of St. Sister Faustina and the Divine Mercy of St. Francis in Franciscan churches on August the 2nd? The other question is, I wrote a critical letter to my pastor about him calling me out in the front of the congregation about a certain matter. And I wrote it to him, and I was then thereafter had the sacrament of penance ready for divine mercy. So I didn't confess that I wrote a critical letter to my pastor. So I was wondering if I should have confessed that.
Well, only if you believe the critical letter was a mortal sin. Mortal sins are the only sins that absolutely need the confessional. You're welcome to take venial sins to the confessional, but you don't have to. There's other ways that venial sins are forgiven. I doubt that writing a critical letter to your pastor, provided you were charitable and were bringing up a legitimate concern of an abuse of some sort, I doubt it was even venial. So be careful of scrupulosity. If the devil didn't want you to write a charitable corrective letter to your pastor, which is taking the route that Scripture suggests, you know, go to your brother first, right? And if he won't listen, then take two witnesses, right? Well, you did just that. You charitably and privately approached him through a letter. The devil wasn't probably too happy with that. So now the devil's sowing seeds of doubt in you that you did wrong. But as long as the letter was charitable and it was legitimate in whatever it is you were bringing up, and we don't need to talk about the specifics of that on the air, whatever the concern was that you had that you were bringing up in this charitable letter to your pastor, I doubt that even made it venial. So yeah, so don't worry about that. As far as the divine mercy, extraordinary grace, and how it differs from a plenary indulgence, with the extraordinary grace, you do not need to have the detachment from sin. With an ordinary plenary indulgence, like walking through the holy doors during a Jubilee year, or the August 2nd plenary indulgence granted at the Porziuncula in Assisi, Italy, the little chapel there, you have to have the detachment from sin. But with the extraordinary grace of divine mercy, you don't. You still need to receive confession on the day of the feast, whatever it is, whether it's Divine Mercy or August 2nd, the Feast of the Porziuncula, or any day of the Jubilee year. So you still have to receive confession communion that day. You need to pray for the intentions of the Holy Father that day that you visit the church and receive communion. And then you also have to make confession within 20 days before, within 20 days after the day that you do the spiritual work, whether it's Divine Mercy Sunday or whether it's August 2nd for the Porziuncula, or whether it's a specific calendar day that you visited the Jubilee year site, you need to go to confession within 20 days before, within 20 days after that. And then with the Porziuncula August 2nd feast, and also with the Jubilee year doors, walking through them, you do need to have detachment from sin. But for the Divine Mercy, you don't. For the Divine Mercy plenary indulgence, you don't. And that's why it's called an extraordinary grace. And the Marians.org website, which is the Marians of the Immaculate Conception, and also the DivineMercy.org website, explains all of this very clearly. Does that help you out there?
Second best Divine Mercy Chapel in the country, there in Stockbridge, Massachusetts.
Well, I don't know if we want to give a placement there of first or second to either location. My brother priests that are MICs are good men, and I'm sure they would say the same about the CPMs in Auburn, Kentucky. But yes, we both have beautiful chapels.
So, Father, I got a follow-up on that. So,
sure.
So just to be even more clear than you already have been, which is not vague at all. So with the extraordinary plenary indulgence, if you fulfill the prescribed acts for that indulgence, the clock starts over for you from a entering into heaven standpoint. Is that correct or is that not correct?
Well, based on whether or not you have temporal punishment on your soul, you could have already have started carrying out the goodwill practices of a plenary indulgence and have already have not had temporal punishment on your soul. So what a plenary indulgence does is that it wipes away all temporal punishment. That's what it does. Which, yes, faith-wise, theoretically speaking, yes, you would thus enter straight into heaven, because the only reason why a person goes to purgatory is when there is still temporal punishment to be atoned for. Ergo, if when you die on earth, you have no temporal punishment on your soul to still be atoned for at the very moment of death, there's no need to go to purgatory and you enter straight into heaven. But I would answer your question by saying not so much heaven, that's the gift that's given through having no temporal punishment on your soul. I would answer your question by stating that the temporal punishment is wiped away by carrying out the goodwill actions of the plenary indulgence. And then because of that, yes, one enters heaven.
And then you have a clean slate in that regard until such time as you may commit another sin. Is that correct?
That is correct, yes.
And then when you would commit another sin, you would revert back to when the plenary indulgence was gained?
You would only go back to what is new on your soul in regards to temporal punishment.
So it's like saving your game in a video game.
This is why monthly confession, so that if you want to put a secular analogy to it, yes, that would be correct. This is why monthly confession is so important. How many times have I said on Open Line Tuesday that if you go faithfully once a month, for example, around First Friday or First Saturday, in honor of the Sacred Heart Devotion, the 9 First Fridays, or the Immaculate Heart Devotion, the 5 First Saturdays, you go 12 times a year, monthly, to confession. You automatically end up going to confession during each of the 8 major liturgical seasons. How beautiful is that? Chances are you'll only have venial sins to confess, precisely because you're going to confession so faithfully once a month. Number 3, because of that, only confessing venial sins for the most part, apart from maybe an occasional mortally sinful fall, your confessions will be fairly short because you're only bringing 3 or 4 areas of veniality to confession. And number 4, the big one I love, the big reason why I love, the 4th big reason I love why monthly confession is so important, is that you become so at peace with your entire past, Jack, that each monthly successive confession that you make literally only looks back on the past 4.5 weeks since the previous confession. That's how much at peace you are with God in your entire life, from the age of reason to the age you are now in the calendar day that you are living now, whether you're 76, whether you're 56, whether you're 26, whether you're 16. You become so at peace with your past that each successive monthly confession literally only looks back on the last month, and that's a great gift.
You know, Father, it might seem a little silly that I was asking those questions, but the biggest reason for it is I know of several people that simply because they heard what we just talked about, it pricked their curiosity enough to try to gain the plenary indulgence, and it introduced them to the sacraments of mercy and catapulted them into an incredibly deeper spiritual life all the way around because they sought that indulgence to begin with.
Oh, there's no doubt. I have no doubt. If there's goodwill and good heart and love and charity from the person's standpoint who's pursuing these good things with a view towards their betterment, not only for themselves, but in their relationship with God and their relationship with neighbor, they will sense those great gifts because God cannot be outdone in his generosity. A side point, too, that our caller was asking about the holy doors. The holy doors are specially designated entrances in major basilicas, primarily in Rome, that are ceremonially opened by the Pope during Jubilee years, and then passing through these doors, along with other conditions for the plenary indulgence, grants that plenary indulgence for the Jubilee year, which is the forgiveness of sins and the removal of temporal punishment due to sin. So the 4 major basilicas in Rome, for example, all have holy doors. So if you were going to go to Rome, you'd want to walk through the holy doors and fulfill the other conditions for the plenary indulgence. Also, check your diocesan website of your own home diocese. Why? Because your bishop has designated certain locales, certain parish churches, maybe a retreat center, maybe a convent chapel or a monastery chapel that serves as a Jubilee Year site within your diocese as well. And you make a local pilgrimage to a site, one of those sites, and you enter it, that building. It may have holy doors, it may not have holy doors. And you enter it and you fulfill the conditions and you seek the plenary indulgence. And let us remember, exactly what a plenary indulgence is. It's a complete removal or a partial removal, if it's a partial indulgence, of the temporal punishment due to sin, because the church's treasury of merits that she receives from her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, through his paschal mystery, his passion, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, grants her that treasury of graces to pour out to her faithful. So look at it this way. A husband dies, and he leaves absolutely everything in the will to the wife, his beloved bride, to dispense of freely as she sees fit. That is what Christ has done with his bride, the church, which he founded and which we know by her four marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Great, great question, Peter. Thank you so much. We really appreciate your call today.
We head next to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Joe is listening on the EWTN app today. Joe, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Yeah, Father White, I have two comments. I need your input. First, the best mother did not die because Elisha didn't die and he went straight to heaven. My second comment is that the proof that the unborn and they're not baptized go to heaven because Jesus told Judas, better had this man ever been born. If he wasn't born, then he would have went to heaven. That's my two comments, Father Wade.
Yeah, so when I said earlier, talking about why Joseph is called terror of demons in regards to his holy and provided for death, because sacred tradition has it that he died before Jesus died on the cross, I said, and before Mary's life ended. I said that very specifically, Joe. I didn't want to say she died, although a Catholic can hold in good conjecturing theologically that she did die. One can also hold that she did not die. That is the official teaching of the Catholic Church. What you have to hold is that if she did die, her body knew no decay. Or if she went into a deep sleep, dormition, for any amount of time, her body also did not know decay, and her body was soon assumed with its soul into heaven. So when the Holy Father proclaimed the doctrine of the Assumption in his encyclical, he said that at the end of her earthly life, quote, end quote, that's how he worded it, at the end of her earthly life, leaving it up for conjecture whether she died or not. But yes, we are told in the Old Testament that Elijah was assumed by a chariot of fire into heaven. And so there are other assumptions. That's a passive verb, by the way. The person doesn't assume by themselves, right? It's because of God, where ascension is an active verb. Jesus ascended by his own power 40 days after Easter. That's a feast day coming up for us here, the 40th day after Jesus' resurrection. So an ascension is an active verb, but assumption is a passive verb. So Mary's assumption was not on her own effort or power, neither was Elijah's. It was done by God. So that's a good point. Thank you so much, Joe, for a great statement in regards to those two points. We appreciate it very much.
Up next is Jack, a first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jack, you're on with Father Wade.
All right.
What's your question today?
Father Wade?
Yeah, Jack, thanks for your call today.
Yeah, I'm a Eucharistic minister. I've been one for over 50 years.
Okay.
And I've been doing the hospital for 20, and I still do the nursing home.
Sure.
It's hard to get a priest over there, and I know I help people that are dying by doing the act of contrition. I know I can't hear confessions, but they said I can use holy water to anoint them with. But is there a way that, and I'm 82 years old, to be a deacon, so I could use some holy oil to anoint them people with?
Yeah, so first of all, you accidentally said holy water to anoint, but then you just now said it a second time where you said holy oil. So a deacon cannot administer the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. A deacon can baptize. A deacon can also marry a couple. But a deacon can distribute Holy Communion. A deacon, in fact, is considered an ordinary minister of Holy Communion, not an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. But a deacon cannot administer the sacrament sacrament of the anointing of the sick. That is properly done by a priest or a bishop. And of course, a bishop is automatically a priest prior to having been a priest before installed as a bishop. So a deacon cannot administer the sacrament of the anointing. So this is why it's so important that a parish priest and or his associates have a regular system of visiting the local hospitals within their parish jurisdictions so that they can at least monthly anoint the Catholic residents of the nursing home or the Catholic patients of the hospital. This is worth saying too. I'll go ahead and say this. If a priest is by himself, a deacon, and has no associate priests, you'll often see a priest do this, and it's reported as such in the bulletin that, for example, the first Saturday of each month, the 8 o'clock Mass in the morning on the first Saturday will also be an anointing Mass for those who are in danger of death because of sickness or old age, who are valid candidates for the anointing of the sick, but yet who are still mobile. They can still make it to the church. When they do that and he anoints them monthly because they're in a persistent illness state, it greatly alleviates the pastor who's by himself with no associates. It greatly alleviates his burden from having to visit so many individual homes because the mobile sick ones can come to the parish for the monthly anointing Mass, or the monthly anointing at that first Saturday Mass is the more appropriate way of saying it. There's no such thing as an anointing Mass. There is such a thing as a Mass with an anointing. And you see this when priests are by themselves and they have no associates, because it then frees them up in their schedule to visit those who are truly, truly homebound. I don't like to use the phrase shut in. I like to use the phrase homebound, whether it's in a nursing home, whether it's in their own home, or whether it's in a hospital. They are homebound. And so it frees up his schedule to visit those who are truly homebound and who are not mobile to get out. So, but as far as the deacon anointing, no, you cannot. And the church frowns upon just giving an anointing on the forehead, say with blessed peanut oil or blessed olive oil, virgin olive oil, because we don't want to confuse the person that they are receiving the anointing of the sick. You know, many, many shrines, like the Shrine of Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, you can buy a little vial of blessed oil with Faustina's face, Saint Faustina's face on the bottle. That's not for the anointing of the sick as a sacrament. That's just for personal pious devotion. Let's say one is going through a violent temptation. They can make a sign of the cross with their thumb on their forehead, asking God to alleviate them of that temptation while blessing themselves with the St. Faustina Stockbridge Shrine oil. But it's not the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And the church frowns upon us giving the sick as a second party, giving the sick such an anointing, because they might think it is the sacrament of the anointing when it is not. Does that help you out there, Jack?
Yeah, well, I tell them that I'm not a priest and I cannot do it on my own. I have to ask the Lord to do it, but they allow me to use holy water.
Well, you said holy water again. You can, if you mean to say water, yes, I would pour a little bit of holy water on their hand and have them make the sign of the cross, but that's not an anointing. And if you use a holy oil that's non-sacramental oil, like shrine oil, let's say, the church frowns upon that because we don't want them to think they are getting the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. The oil from shrines and so forth is for a person to use only on themselves, like in time of temptation, because it is a sacramental. It's like using holy water when we use such oil from a shrine, but it's not the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. There's a huge difference here. So what I would concentrate on, Jack, is I would keep a list, a roster with room numbers, although the room numbers constantly change. We realize that. Especially in hospitals, more than nursing homes. Nursing homes, the rooms are a little more stable in their numbers. But make a roster for your pastor and say, Father, these three people could really use the anointing because they're getting near death, according to hospital staff or according to nursing home staff. And then, Father, these five on this list, they're in pretty good health. They're alert. They're talkative. They're joyful. They're homebound, but they're joyful. They're talkative. Those could be anointed maybe once a month, Father, but these three, Father, if you could go see them sometime this week, that would be wonderful, to give them the sacrament of the anointing of the sick and even the last rites, if those three individuals, let's say that I'm using as an example, are indeed near death. He could give all five elements of the last rites, one of which is the anointing of the sick sacrament. Then Holy Viaticum is the second of the five, once final Holy Communion. The prayers of commendation for the dying is the third. Confession, fourth, if the person feels they need to go to confession. And fifthly and lastly, the apostolic pardon. These are the five elements that constitute the quote-unquote last rites. So I would do your pastor a favor, Deacon, since you visit the sick so often, and I want to thank you for doing that, by the way, as you're part of your assignment.
Yeah, Father, he's not a deacon.
Oh, I thought he was a deacon.
No, what he was asking was he uses holy water now, and he thought that perhaps if he became a deacon, it would allow him to use oil and anoint the people.
Well, I answer that up front. No, a deacon cannot give the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Yeah. But nevertheless, Jack, who's the caller, that is, I commend you on visiting the sick as you do, and you might want to take on the added effort of keeping a roster for your pastor as who especially needs the anointing of the sick.
God bless you, Jack. We appreciate the phone call. John is in Gaming, Austria today, listening on the EWTN app. John, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father Wade. Thank you for taking my call today.
You're welcome, John.
My question is about indulgences. I know that in addition to the act for the indulgence, there are different conditions, like going to confession and receiving the Eucharist, and praying for the Pope. And I'm wondering, I've heard that for confession, it might be 7 days before or after, or maybe 20 days before or after. And also, when praying for the Pope, different prayers, if you could give a little guidance on what the Church's teaching is.
I certainly will, John. Thank you for your call today from Austria. We really appreciate it. So to gain a plenary indulgence, the Book of Indulgences says that there are five standard good works to carry out, not for the works themselves, of course, but for the charity they help foster to our neighbor by making us more holy in pursuance of working out our salvation and strengthening our relationship with Almighty God, the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of those five conditions for a standard plenary indulgence, three have to be done on the same calendar day. Number one, the actual spiritual work itself, like visiting the Porciuncula little chapel in Assisi on August 2nd. Let's use that as an example. So on August 2nd, you have to make a visit to the Porciuncula, the little chapel of St. Francis of Assisi. Number two, you have to pray for the needs and intentions of the Holy Father, which is understood to be one Our Father, one Hail Mary, and one Creed. Number three, you have to receive Holy Communion that day. It's nice if you can do it in the site of where you're at, the S-I-T-E, the church site where you're at, but it technically doesn't have to be. But you do have to receive Holy Communion that day. So carrying out the spiritual work, for example, visiting the Porciuncula, praying for the Holy Father's needs and intentions, and receiving Holy Communion in a state of grace. Those three things have to be done on the same calendar day. The other two of the five do not need to be done on the same calendar day. What are those? Number four, the second to the last, is that you have to have a complete detachment from mortal and venial sin. This doesn't mean that you won't sin again, John. It means that you have a particular willed intention that is deliberate in your daily living experience, that you at least want to be removed from all sin, mortal and venial. And that is a habitual, real thought process that visits you frequently throughout the day, so much so that you indeed find yourself committing less and less venial sin and hardly ever any mortal sin. Okay. And then number five is going to confession within 20 days before or within 20 days after the calendar day that you did the other three works on the same day. The only one that I know of that has to be done within 7 days before or after is for the five first Saturdays, the five first Saturday devotions in honor of the Immaculate Heart. That one's very specific that you have to go to confession within the 7 days before, within 7 days after the first Saturday itself, whichever calendar day it falls on. But all other plenary indulgences, even the Divine Mercy plenary indulgence with the extraordinary grace, which alleviates one from having to have the detachment from mortal and venial sin. That's what makes that particular plenary indulgence so extraordinary, because here with Divine Mercy, it's four requirements, not five. Which one's done away with? The detachment from sin. You don't need to have the detachment from sin. It's great if you do, but you don't have to. That's what makes it so extraordinary. Does that help you out, John?
Yes, thank you, Father.
All right, you're very welcome. And I encourage you to get the English, because you seem to speak English well, the Book of Indulgences. I believe you can get it from ewtnrc.com. Book of Indulgences that talks about special plenary indulgence prayers for the Pope, both deceased and living.
God bless you. We appreciate the phone call. I want to invite you to join us for the Bible in a Year, Catechism in a Year podcasts every night at 10 p.m. Eastern Time. Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is the podcast for you. 10 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. And coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today, the show title is God's Invitation to Freedom, and they'll talk about Psalm 135. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. And as my ink pen says, Jack, St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and social media maven Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.